For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, the Gospels really are intended to provide a chronicle of Christ's teaching and his ministry. And in that sense, they instruct people about what is the Christian message, and that's really an important function that they play. But the Gospels also, and Mark in particular, has the purpose of describing what does it mean and what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ. And that's why we have noted throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark the extreme amount of teaching about what does it mean to follow Christ and what does it mean to be about the kingdom of God, the whole idea that the greatest of you is the servant of all, that the person who loses their life for my sake and the gospel is the one who will find it. And just all this framework and all this teaching really was intended for Mark's first audience, who were substantially Christian already. And they are learning what does it mean for me to respond to Christ with the same kind of problems and things that wear me out and that I confronted myself that these disciples had. And so, you know, we are presented with the disciples in all their blazing glory, which is to say, all their foolishness. And the idea here is that Mark and the mind behind Mark, which is really Peter, wants us to understand that God calls ordinary people to be his disciples, and through them will do extraordinary things. And that is in no place more evident in our study than in the passage that we're studying tonight, which is about failure. So I don't know if failure is a theme that you can identify with. Maybe not. I find it useful to reflect on this. And so I'm going to force you to reflect on it as well. This is the scene that takes place after the Last Supper, which we talked about last week. And it centers on just the fact that all of this intensity of this week is coming together in that night. It's now less than 24 hours by the time Jesus will have already been betrayed, arrested, tried, and executed. And so the focus of this part of the narrative is on the disciples and how they respond to this time of intensity, this time where the jaws of the vise are closing in around them, and it's under the pressure of the moment, the poignancy of the moment, the drama of the moment, that what is really in these people's hearts really begins to come to the surface. And so we're presented with a couple of responses to Christ and responses to this pressure from two very different points of view. Let's take a look. He says in verse 18, this is Mark 14, as they were at the table eating, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one?" And he replied, "It is one of you 12 eating with me, for the Son of Man must die as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible for the one who betrays him. That would have been, it would have been better for him that he was never born." So, wow. Okay, we got a problem. Here's failure number one, betrayal. I'm going to suggest that's a big problem. That would be a real discipleship failure at that point to betray your Lord, your teacher, your master. And yet, as he says tonight, one of you will betray me. And I wonder if we know which one that might be. Yes, it's Judas, the traitor, who had given them a prearranged signal, it says in verse 44, "And you will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss." And so, as soon as Judas and his group of thugs arrive, Judas walked up to Jesus and says, "Rabbi," and gave him a kiss. In Luke's account, Jesus is so disgusted, he goes, "Peter, do you betray me with a kiss?" You know, a kiss is a sign of warmth and respect and admiration. And he's using this warm act as a sign that he's the one who you ought to arrest and take into custody. And then that begins a series of events that just are, it's like getting on a carnival ride, and once you're locked in, man, there's just nothing you can do about it, and it's going, right? And that's what's happening here in the narrative now. The betrayal has taken place, and now this sequence of events is just going on. And even Judas, it's clear, realizes things are spiraling way out of control. And so in Matthew's account in chapter 27, verse 3, when Judas realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. He's like, oh, man, I hadn't really thought about that. Now, I was done following him. I had no place in my heart for him. To me, he was worth 30 pieces of silver, and that's it. But he wasn't thinking about, okay, now this is what they're going to do to him. And he began to feel this intense remorse. And it says that he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. And he says, I have sinned, for I've betrayed an innocent man. And they said, well, what do we care? That's your problem. And then the full weight of all that Judas had done, all that Judas was about, really began to weigh heavily on him. And it says that he threw the coins down in the temple, and he went out that night and he hanged himself. Yeah, that's discipleship failure right there. It doesn't get any worse than that. In the intensity of this circumstance, the one who's not for me scatters, Jesus says, long before this event. But now it really is taking place, and the cost could not be higher, and the opposition could not be clearer. We want this man dead. And Judas, who was duplicitous the whole time that he followed Christ, that he was looking into Jesus to politically liberate his people, he realized that that was not going to happen. He just began to pilfer the money box, John tells us. He's in it for himself. He finally just sells him out. But now he realizes, wait a minute, that's not right either. And I've betrayed innocent blood. And this man and all that he is about, all that he has done and said, he just begins to be overwhelmed with the conviction that what more of a wrong could he have possibly done? And so this tough guy, this self-willed man, is crushed. And he goes out and he just ends it. He just ends it. Wow. So that's one picture of discipleship failure. Then Jesus introduces us to a second. In verse 27, it says that Jesus told them, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, and now he's quoting Zechariah back in the Old Testament, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and I will meet you there. And so, Peter responds, even if everybody else deserts you, I never will. Jesus is like, oh, really? I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, deny that you even knew me. And Peter's like, no way! Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed in the same way. And so here's another kind of failure that we see on the horizon. Here, it's not that I'm going to betray this guy. It's that I'm going to follow him till the end. But Jesus says, no, really, you just don't have what it takes to do that right now. And you're not going to do that. But Peter has really got himself set up, as Peter is wont to do. Peter just blurts it out. And he's very impulsive. And it's that this is really what's in my heart. Now the question is, does he have the capacity to do what is in his heart? Well, he's going to deny Jesus three times, Jesus says. This would be another kind of failure. And it says in verse 66, this is after Jesus has been arrested. It says that Peter is in the high priest's courtyard, one of the servant girls. For the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. And she looked closely and said, oh, you are one of those with Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter denied it. I don't know who you're talking about, he said. And just then a rooster crowed. Well, when the same servant girl saw him again, she began telling others, hey, this man is definitely one of them. But Peter denied it again. And a little later, some of the bystanders confronted Peter saying, you must be one of them because you are a Galilean. And Galileans were sort of the backwoodsmen of Judea, which is the backwoods of the Roman Empire. And they spoke with a certain kind of dialect that gave them away. And so it's like, surely you're one of these guys. And so Peter says in verse 71, I swear a curse on me if I'm lying. I do not even know this man you're talking about. And Luke tells us in Luke 22 that when Jesus uttered these words, that was right at that moment that Jesus was being led out of the high priest's house after being interrogated. Their eyes met. Jesus, no doubt, heard this loud, angry word of denunciation, this curse on himself. May I be damned if I know this man. And then immediately it says the rooster crowed a second time. And then he's like, immediately, Jesus' words flashed through his mind. And he broke down and he wept. And so there we have another kind of failure. The failure of denial. The failure to stand in there and to be counted with Christ, counted with him, witnessing, testifying for him in a court. And so just as Zechariah the prophet said, all the sheep are scattered. There's no one there to argue Jesus' case. No one there to set the record straight. They've all split. And so we've got Judas dead. We've got Peter in just absolute despondency as he's broken down, just weeping for his own failure and no doubt skulking off someplace to a dark corner so that no one would know where he is, who he was, what he had done. We need to think about this just a little bit. Peter and Judas, profiles in failure. In a lot of ways, Peter and Judas have very, very much in common. Think about it just a little bit. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That's pretty gross. But Peter denied him with a curse. That's pretty gross too. Judas premeditated his plan to betray Jesus. He had worked out a deal, 30 pieces of silver. That's the price for letting you know where this guy is, and to identify him, to mark him. That's bad. That's real bad. He had thought about that for a while. That betrayal reflected something deep in his heart. On the other hand, Peter denied him 3 times. So it's not as though it was just one momentary lapse, and it's like, oh, I got to, right, yeah, I do know this guy. No, 3 times, the last time with a curse. That's really bad. Both Judas and Peter suffered terrible guilt. And Judas is like overcome. He's like, I have betrayed an innocent man. I've delivered an innocent man to his death. Peter also is overcome with guilt that he could not stand in there and just be honest and forthright about, yes, I am one of his disciples. Let me tell you in relation to the charges being brought against him that they're complete nonsense. I've been with this guy for 3.5 years. Every day we've spent together, I've been there through all those teachings, all those things that you've now distorted and have perjured him And those things were not true at all. Let me set the thing straight here. You know, that would have dealt with the issue according to Mosaic law. But no. No, Peter couldn't do that. And Peter was overcome by guilt and he wept bitterly. But it's at this place that the comparisons then end. And so Judas commits suicide. And Peter goes on to be the leading apostle in the early church. It's going to be through Peter who stands up on the day of Pentecost with all the people who've gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And he's going to get up there and he's going to explain the work of Christ on the cross. And he's going to indict his own people to say, it was you who unrighteously tried him and put him to death, but he's shown his mercy to you by being raised from the dead and offering forgiveness for your sins. And Peter stands tall in the early church as a very bold man, not a perfect man. Nobody makes more mistakes that we're aware of in the early church than Peter. There's a lot of interaction about that, especially in Galatians chapter 2, things like that, where Peter made, you know, more mistakes. He's not perfect, but he becomes a powerful man, a useful man in the kingdom of God. And we wonder, what's the difference between these two guys? What's the difference between what was going on with Judas that led to his suicide and what was going on with Peter that led to something really beautiful and powerful and awesome? Given that both, beyond the limit of what I think any of us could really conceive, really failed big time. Really failed. Well, like we read earlier, Judas suffered great remorse. He was regretful for what he had done. And he was overpowered by that sense of regret, that deep remorse for what he felt. And the only way to turn that switch off in his mind was just to kill himself, just to get it over with. That's a high level of despair. And Peter, on the other hand, it seems, went a different direction. The text does not tell us, but the witness of his life does, that there is something very different in the heart of these two men as they engage the various failures that they faced that night. And I think it's summed up very well by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, where he says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And what we can see, I think, in this verse is really the difference between these two men. On the one hand, he says, it's a repentance without regret, a change of the mind without the remorse, without the regret. And that is God's will and God's purpose for us when we encounter failure in our lives. But regret, in the Greek, the word is metamelomai, means to change how you feel. A change of feeling, sometimes a very powerful change of feeling. I was watching NBC Dateline last week. And they had this thing set up. This was really amazing, where they had these people working in law enforcement and they were posing as like 12, 13, 14-year-old girls, and they were getting in these chat rooms fishing for what they were believing pedophiles were kind of hovering around there. And sure enough, you know, the discussions start with these old men. And so they're playing along and they're, you know, talking about how lonely they are and this and that and the pedophiles reassuring them, then it moves to another place, and now, you know, we ought to meet, and yes, we ought to have a sexual relationship and this type of thing. And so these guys are all revved up, and finally they're, okay, let's meet at my house. My parents aren't here at this time. And so, you know, these guys show up, and in the door they walk, only to see cameras and a news guy there saying, bet you didn't think I'd be here. And then they bust them out with the information. And these guys go from this lurid, sickening place of lust and deceit to just overwhelmed. You know, they cover their faces and they're like, just, can I just leave? Can I just go away? Can I just make this thing end? And they walk out to the street. And of course, there's the sheriff right there. And they're busted. That is a change of feeling. That's a change of feeling. And that, no doubt, is the kind of thing that Judas was experiencing. That, oh, I can at least salvage a little bit. I can get my 30 pieces of silver. I can make the best out of a bad thing. But then he realizes, oh my God, this is where this is going. And that deep weight of guilt, I've betrayed innocent blood. And yeah, a big change of feeling. But just having that change of feeling, that doesn't mean anything. And Paul says that it produces death. And that's what remorse and shame, if just left to themselves, that's what that is. And on the other side of it, Paul says there's a different way. There is repentance, the word metanoia, from the Greek word nous, which means mind. It's a change of mind. But that's what God is calling people to when we are at that place where we recognize the depth of our failure. It's not to just feel a sense of remorse and shame and guilt, but it's actually to engage those feelings and to have a change of mind about them. And as we do that, Paul says that that's something that leads to salvation. Salvation, sozo, godly change over a person's life, the supernatural working of God in our life in an ongoing way, in an ongoing process where God is shaping us and God is molding us. And here's the point, is that there is one way forward in the Christian life, because we all fail, right? There's one way forward, and the way forward is through the pathway of repentance, this change of mind that Paul here brings out. So what I thought we would do here this evening is let's get a little bit practical. Let's talk about that. What exactly does this mean? Let's talk about the defeated Christian life versus the victorious Christian life. The Christian life that just seems to never get out of the remorse, the shame, the guilt, the fatalism that comes with that. And a Christian life that is transforming a feckless, low character, low integrity guy like Peter to become, you know, really the rock upon which the early church is rooted. How's that happen? Let's think about that. On the one hand, again, you have remorse, regret, feeling bad about your failures. On the other is repentance. What are we talking about here? Again, remorse, metamelami, it's all about how do I feel. And for a lot of people, a lot of us maybe here this evening, how I feel is about as far as any kind of analysis really goes. How are you doing? Well, here's how I feel. And that's like the end of the discussion. And what God is saying is what really matters is not to deny how we feel, but get into how do we think about these things about which we are feeling weighty. To change our mind, to repent, means that we seek with an open mind. We seek God with an open mind. Are you prepared to lay bare your beliefs and your motivations and your desires to God? See, God's not interested in just saying, okay, stop that bad behavior and start doing the right thing. You know, St. Spike of Lee had an interesting insight, but it's not a biblical insight. It's not about just doing the right thing. It's about a repentance that really works its way down deep into the core of our thinking, our how we approach life, the values that drive us, our motivations, our desires. And the reality is that many of these things simply are not available to us consciously. We don't think about them often. And really often it's just as a consequence of the pressures of life, just like these men were under that night. When things get tough, when we are just kind of drawn to action and we are responding, that really discloses a lot of stuff that's really in our heart. That's why so many of us can, on the one hand, really love and adore our children, but find ourselves just blowing up inexplicably at them. Right? It's just that, oh, they hit a raw nerve. And boom, we react. Well, that's because there's all kinds of stuff that's been there that you are bringing into that interaction, and repentance means, are you prepared to drill down a little bit and understand your expectations, understand your values, understand what you think is important in this relationship, understand that there are desires you have in that relationship and which are frustrated by this particular course of action. You understand what I'm saying? Repentance is not behavior modification. A change of mind is something that could only occur through a process of honest reflection. Search me and know me. See if there's any hurtful way within me, David says in Psalm 139. We talked about that a little bit last week, but this is very important. Remorse, because it's a feeling, is a very self-centered thing. It's all about how do I, how do I, me, myself, and I, me, how do I feel? That's what really matters here. That's the only thing that matters here. And that's why people become so self-consumed. And we are all about modifying my mood and my feeling and this type of thing as though somehow that's going to resolve the substantive problems that are in our lives. You know, we've got a culture that just basically believes that. If you can just find things that make you feel better, then those problems, you know, are not really problems after all. But true repentance means that the focus is not on how am I feeling, and it's not on me. It's really a God-centered process. I need to understand, I need to reflect on myself, but I need to reflect on myself in relation to God. All significant behavior is God-relational. It exposes how we view God. It exposes our understanding of God. It exposes the limitations that really are there in our relationship with God. And as we understand through our failures that the gods that we've relied on, the gods that we've trusted, the gods that we're trying to seek identity from are not God. And that He in repentance is calling us in a deep place to turn from those things. To turn from those things that are not Him that we seek to extract a sense of identity and purpose from. Perhaps good things, perhaps significant things, but they're not God. And so all repentance is God relational, and it gets to that place where we realize that we're trusting in things that are not Him. Repentance means that we're prepared to accept the truths that God brings to us in those areas where our desires are taking us off track, off our rails. And God may be saying, you know, look, you act as though it's all up to you, and I've never said that, and that's not the way it is. And the reason that you're feeling so despondent in your life now is because you thought you could do something that was really significant your way with your power, and you can't. Not that you would ever feel that way around here. I understand that. But hypothetically, you got to work with me on this. You know, and God is prepared to say, you know, repentance means that you're accepting what's really true, which is it's my Spirit's power that works through you that affects real change. You know, the roller coaster that says that I'm practically a god when things are great and that I'm completely a loser when things are bad ought to tell us something very significant about what we're really trusting, what we really rely on. It's the results. It's what we see out there. And that's why we're like this manic, depressive Christian, you know, flying high one day and in the gutter the next. Riding high on victory and then just utterly overwhelmed and crushed by setbacks. I had this great interaction with one of my kids and we just kind of connected, and all of a sudden I'm feeling like, oh man, I'm like super dad. Only to find out 3 days later, he didn't hear a word I said. Openly defying me. And now I just feel like the cold turd on a paper plate that I'm sure I really am. You know, it's this type of thing. And God's like, you're on the wrong ride. You're on the wrong ride. I've called you to move toward people faithfully and truthfully and sacrificially, but I have not called on you to change people's lives. That's not something within your power. That's not something I put you there to do. It's not up to you. You know, and some of these correctives that come to us become very important. To be God-related in our reflections here means that we are properly according worth to God, where we're grateful to Him for the goodness that He has shown us. A repentant heart is very prideful. I mean, an unrepentant heart is very prideful. It's narcissistic. It's all about me. To say thank you would be a contradiction in terms, because it really is about me. But the person who is really understanding this change of mind that must take place in the heart of a person whose life is being shaped and molded by Christ is a person who realizes, man, everything I've got is a gift of God. I'm not worthy of any of the good things that God has given to me. He's just given them to me because He delights in me, because He cares for me, because I'm His child. And so the only thing that I can do is just respond with a real gratitude that, man, thanks, God. Thanks that while I am suffering in the moment, while I realize that a lot of really not good-looking stuff is burbling to the surface in my life, I'm a little embarrassed by that. Have you ever felt embarrassed by yourself? I have. I do. A lot. More than I care to discuss, so let's move on. And God's saying, man, where's the focus on the gratitude for my goodness that I have showered on you with your life? I've held back nothing. And that is very important to orient our minds. And that has an effect then of beginning to shape our affections too. Repentance is God relational. Regret, remorse, ultimately that's going to lead toward the desire to self-justify. You know, whenever you're starting to feel like I am really a loser, I've got some real big problems in my life, really from the very beginning of human history, the finger always goes to somebody else, right? It's the woman that you gave me, Adam says. No, it was the serpent, says the woman. You know, there's always that desire to externalize my problems, to self-justify. I'm not really the one who is responsible here. I'm just the hapless victim of these powers that were bigger than me. And God is prepared to say, yeah, there are a lot of things that compete for our hearts. That's true. And we live in a very spiritually dark and parasitic world. And these things do really are they're loud voices that scream in our ear. But at the end of the day, it's we who are responsible for what we do and how we respond. And so in evading that kind of responsibility, a person who doesn't get the whole idea of repentance wants to redefine the problem. They self-justify and then they redefine the problem. I'm having issues. I don't have a moral problem. I have issues. I'm kind of complicated. You know, stuff like that. That's what we say. The key here is to work through the complexity of who I am to arrive at understanding. And what's the understanding? Well, it's of course, the understanding is how I'm really okay and everything around me is really the problem. Okay? That is the world's solution to the problem of failure. That's the solution. And where does that leave you if you pursue that path? Well, you're always a victim. You're always the one who's been acted upon or against. And it's just that these things have happened to you and you're powerless to change them. And that is a very despairing place to be. But that is where the world of modern psychotherapy, for the most part, and just the general outlook about problems that we have in life, that's where it goes in this culture. And God is saying it's not like that. And when we come to a place where we're willing to say that the big things in life, the things that really do orient themselves and work out of my failure and that lead me to this place of despair and despondency, these are things over which I have the capacity to make decisions about where my head's going to be at and what I'm going to pursue, and I am not condemned to those factors because the living God is involved in my life, and that produces a certain kind of clarity, a personal insight, the ability to connect the dots in my life and to know that I have real choices to make. I think, I don't know how to say this sensitively, so I'll just say it truly, and which is that I think that most of us are just profoundly and deeply not self-aware. And why are we not deeply and profoundly self-aware? Two reasons. Because we know what's going to happen if we go a-digging, and it's not going to be pretty. And the second thing is that we lack the humility to entrust the depth of our ugly little hearts to a merciful God. That's our pride. Okay? And that's why we're stuck. And that's why these things that have kind of taken on a life of their own in our characters, in our emotional life, things like that, and they have not gone away and they remain, and that is it right there. Which is all to say, we have not learned the incredible importance and value of repentance. That's the way forward. That's what turned Peter the denier into Peter, the powerful apostle of the early church. You know, he had things that were driving him as he followed Christ on this earth that he had to come to the end of, that he had to see, that he had to entrust to Christ. And that's really the next point. That when we're in defeat and we're in chronic defeat, why are we there? It's because of our self-righteousness, really. It's because we're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our resources. We're painfully aware of their limitations, but we are unwilling to go outside of them. On the other hand, A victorious way of dealing with our failures in life is always going to be rooted in grace, God's mercy toward us as sinners. And that produces, in the case of the self-righteous, the chronic interest and desire and habit of penance. What's penance? Penance is trying to pay God back for the schlep that you are. And so it's like, you know, beware when your kids start cleaning their room and volunteering to wash the car. And okay, so what's up? Yeah. And, you know, that's sort of a reaction that we have to guilt, is we want to jump right in there and we want to try real hard to do the right thing. And that will last for, I don't know, minutes maybe. But grace says, okay, I'm not worthy. The issue is not whether I'm worthy. I've already resolved that issue. I'm not worthy. Christ is my worthiness. Christ is my acceptability with God. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what He has done for me in the cross. So to respond in a victorious way is to express gratitude for His goodness. It's forsaking our unrighteous comparisons and our unrighteous expectations that the self-righteous always does, and that is always a dead end, and just to say, I'm not making excuses. I'm trusting in Christ as my acceptability. I've got nothing to hide. I've got nothing to prove. And I have just the Lord Jesus Christ's promise itself, that He has dealt with the hostility in my heart towards Him. And that is a done, it's a resolved issue. Wow. How sweet. And just to be able to stop at that point and say, oh God, this is amazing. Thank You so much that You died even for these things that I'm becoming increasingly aware of, that are so dark, so nefarious, so displeasing to Your character, and yet You've forgiven all of those things. A person living in defeat always sort of sees from the outside. They see themselves somehow as different than everybody else. It's though I'm just sort of floating. I'm hovering above the ground. I'm not really rooted like everybody else is. You ever felt like that? Yeah. And when we have this change of heart, there's a closeness that we feel to God because we agree. We agree about what the basis of our acceptability is. And we agree that His grace is sufficient. And so there is that closeness with God that emerges out of that. And that's why God, you know, He calls us not just pieces of waste that have somehow become valuable, but He calls us His chosen. He calls us His adopted. He calls us His children. He calls us His heirs. He dignifies us with relationship, intimate relationship, with all the loyalty and all the affection and all of the warmth that that implies. So to have a change of heart, a change of mind, is to say, God, this is who I am in Your eyes. And that is awesome. That will begin to change our lives. And lastly, a person defeated by their guilt, like Judas, is completely lost in themselves. Whereas a person who is learning that they've come to an end of their abilities and they begin to trust Christ in their brokenness, in their weakness, in their failure, is at a place where they are able to experience new and vital transforming power, the power of the Spirit in our lives. When we're lost in self, we're all about self-loathing. Do you self-loathe? Can you write a very detailed list of just how gross you really are? Some of us can do that well. Uh-huh. How arrogant is that? How insufferably, smugly arrogant is that? When Christ has said, I've set you free. When Christ has said, you're my son or daughter. When Christ has said, you matter to me and you're acceptable to me and you're worthy in my eyes. How dare you insult the love of God by indulging in this kind of self-loathing? That is so arrogant. It's like, well, he didn't do enough, obviously. And the person for whom the Spirit of God now is beginning to exercise a measure of control has a humility about them and a willingness to be able to say, I'm okay with God, but it's because of God's goodness. A humility that enables me to be open, vulnerable, transparent about my life. The person who's lost in themselves is a person who is always in despair. Just one step away from quitting. And the person who has really learned repentance is one whose life is changing. There is a sense of real victory going on. And this is really the whole point of this from God's perspective with respect to Peter. That was the whole point. Jesus says in Luke 22, in a parallel account, he says, Simon, Simon. That's just another way of putting Peter. Peter's the Greek version. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded the right to sift you like wheat. That's another discussion. He says, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail, so that when you repent, as God knew that Peter would, and turn to me again in all of your brokenness and emptiness and failure, then he says, you can strengthen your brothers. Then you can strengthen your brothers because discipleship failure is there for everybody. We all find ourselves struggling deeply to follow Christ in the breadth of our lives. You know, who's the person who can help? The one who knows what it's like to come to an end, to fail. And then to discover in a deeper and fresher way the love and mercy and grace of God for them to get back on their feet. Those are people who can help. And so let's just end by some reflection here. A couple things. What areas of failure do you sense God wants to transform in your life for the sake of strengthening others? Maybe you think about that for a second. We're going to get some discussion going here. And then the second one is kind of related. How has the path through repentance been personally challenging but rewarding to you?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.